So this week we have our, I think it's the fourth already, the fourth Sunday of our series of topics from the pews, the questions that we're looking at or topics that we're addressing are all things that have been offered up or asked from among you, and this has been a good exercise. So, today's question relates to Matthew 10:16. So we're going to open up 10:16. We're going to read just that one verse, ask the question, and then we'll go back to Matthew 10 and look at this, kind of what's going on around it. So Matthew 10:16. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the question is, the passage, to be wise as serpents. What does it mean concerning how we deal with our culture and the strategies we have to influence the world around us? Okay, so, do you have one of those habits that you know annoys people, but you can't do anything about it? Okay, and I don't mean just because like you want to change it, but just like because you're convinced that this really is necessary, right? Well, one of my habits that I think drives people crazy, and it amazes me that Esme hasn't like hit me over this, but she seems it seems like maybe she doesn't even bother her. But whenever somebody asks me a question, especially when Esme asks me a question, for some reason, I can never just address the question without saying, well, before we answer that, we need to define the terms, right? What exactly do you mean? What do we mean when we say this? And what do we mean when we say this? You know, and then comes the half hour kind of pulling apart that idea and what assumptions are behind it, right? Like, so how's chicken for dinner? Well, what do you mean by chicken? Are we talking, you know, and for that matter, what sort of dinner are we talking, you know? So, but unfortunately, I do that because it's necessary, okay? When people ask questions, you know, there's so much misunderstanding out in the world. Once you get turned on to kind of looking at what people assume behind the words they use, you see this all over the place, and you see misunderstandings where it's just so obvious that there's no disagreement there. Just people are using words differently, and they have different ideas, different assumptions about what these words mean. And here, this is really the case. Before we can apply this verse to our attempts to influence the culture, we have to think through a couple of things, okay? The first thing that we have to think through is the question assumes that this verse should be applied to this question, okay? And that's something that we always have to question, okay? In the passage, is Jesus talking about what we're talking about? If you pull a verse out of its context and apply it to something that Jesus didn't have in mind, or Paul or John or whoever, then we're off, okay? And so to make that leap, we have to look at what is Jesus talking about, then we have to think about what is it that we're really thinking about, and decide, does this legitimately apply? So we're going to have to look at that. The second thing is this phrase, influence the world around us. There's a lot going on in there, okay? How does Christ in the church relate to the culture around it? How should Christ in the church today relate with the culture around it? Okay? And that, unfortunately, is not a very simple question, because in the history of Christianity, there have been very, very different answers that all emphasize one particular biblical truth, and if taken to an extreme, deny other biblical truths. And these different traditions, these different views, we can use that fancy word, paradigms, right? These different paradigms have all entered into the mix of evangelical Christianity today, such that you have all heard people deliver passionate pleas for this or this or this view of church and culture, swallowed them, never realizing that you're swallowing things that contradict with each other. Which is one of the reasons that we're so often confused about how we relate to the culture around us. So we're going to have to take some time and sort through that. And then having done that, we can get to the third question. Okay, in the verse, what does Jesus actually mean? But we can't apply that until we've thought through our own situation. So the first question, does this verse apply? Is Jesus talking about the relationship between the church and the culture around it? Well, let's look at Matthew 10. Let's put the verse back in its context. In the context, what is Matthew 10 about? So we're going to read some here, and we're going to pick up from verse 5. Actually, I'm going to read off the screen. Esme says I shouldn't do that because it looks bad to turn away from you. But I got a mic, so. And I've pulled out some pieces, so. These 12, this is the 12 disciples, Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. So there's more stuff going on around it, but in these pieces I've pulled out, we see the major themes or the major points of the passage. And the first one is that we are sent into the world in order to serve people. The kingdom of God has come near. That's the paradigm. God, in his perfection, in his holiness, has come down into the world, that God is on a mission, that God's coming into the darkness, God's coming into the midst of, to use the modern word, culture, that God has entered society on a mission to do good. The kingdom of God is near. That's not a warning. That's this good news. Heal the sick. Bind up the broken. Okay, that we are sent in willing service to the world. But then the other theme that's all through it, the other half, is that as we do that, we expect rejection. And I really prefer that word to persecution, because sometimes it will definitely be persecution, but sometimes it isn't. But rejection we can count on. We go willingly into the world to serve. Freely you have been given, freely give. But at the same time that we do that, we expect rejection. And these are the two sides of the concept of mission. Even though we serve them, we find rejection. But even though we constantly face rejection, we willingly continue to serve. So, the answer to the first question is yes. This passage is exactly where we should be looking. This is just the right place to go if we're looking for instructions about how we, as the church, are to relate to the society and the culture around us. Now, the next part, the answer to the second question, is the stuff that, frankly, all week I've been thinking some people are going to hate this. Okay. But frankly, some of you will probably like this. The first time I ran into some of this stuff, I was like, whoa, my eyes were opened. That's why I think the way that I do. Okay, this stuff for me was like, just has been tremendously helpful. Some of you just are going to think, why did they give us all that crap? Just tell me what the Bible says. Okay. But the thing is, if we're not willing, Catherine, happy birthday coming up. Okay, so back to the sermon. If we're not willing to really think through how we think about our relationship to the culture, we're going to make all kinds of assumptions. And assumptions are dangerous because assumptions determine what we expect from the society. They determine the assumptions that we make concerning our interaction with the society, determine our stance towards the society around us. And it also determines how we go about doing what we think we're going to do. And it actually determines what we think it is that we're supposed to do. What is the church's goal in society? Well, depending on the assumptions we make about church and culture, it determines that answer. Okay? In other words, when we say to influence the world around us, we assume that we all think the same thing, when actually we think very different things about what that means. So we need to be aware of our own view of the church and culture. Okay? Now, there is a classic work, some of you have heard of it, by a guy named Richard Niebuhr, called Christ and Culture. And in it, he analyzes church history and the church of his time. I think it was written in the 50s or the 60s. And determines, figures out that there are these different traditions within the Christian church, different paradigms of how the church in the midst of culture was viewed, okay? And these, he found five different views, four of which are still very, very common in Protestant Christianity, okay? So we're going to look at those. I'm going to try and move through quickly because this, like I said, some people, this isn't going to be their favorite part, but it really is, I believe, necessary. So the first thing that he found is what he calls Christ against culture. This is the view that the kingdom of God, on one hand, and the kingdom of the world, on the other, have absolutely nothing in common. That there is a sharp line down the middle, and that when you cross that line, you're dead to the world. Okay? These are the people who kind of have, they get uncomfortable when Paul speaks up as he's being racked, you know, and he says, are you allowed to do this to a Roman citizen? You know, some people get uncomfortable with that because, Paul, you're not a Roman citizen anymore. You're in the kingdom of God. You know, that other person, he's dead. This is the attitude of Christ against culture. This would be the attitude of those who think that we just got to kind of withdraw, right? The universities have all gone liberal, so we don't go to those anymore. We go to a Christian university, right? People who want to put walls up in order to protect themselves, protect the faith, and that their role in society is just to demonstrate that, see, this is the better way. Great example is the Amish. Okay, this is actually the view of, say, Dwight Moody's very famous quote, and I'm not going to get the quote right, but the idea, he says, this world is going to hell in a handbasket. There's nothing you can do about it. My job is just to take my little boat and pull who I can out of the water. Okay? That's Christ against culture. Culture is inherently worldly. Culture is inherently sinful. The institutions of the world are inherently sinful and can be nothing else. You can't influence the culture. You can't change the culture. All you can do is protect yourself from it and save people out of it. Okay? I expect that'll sound very familiar to a lot of people. The second view that he found is what he called Christ of culture. Okay? And here, there's no tension between faith and society because faith is seen through the lens of society's values. Okay? This means that we take things that Jesus says and we understand them in the light of what we already believe from our cultural point of view. Okay? Great example here is progressive liberal Christianity. Right? Where the values are the values of the culture today. And then they take the Bible and they go through and they say, ah, Jesus said this. That lines up. Oh, we skip that part because that's kind of scary. But, oh, Jesus said this. That lines up. Another really good example of Christ of culture would be 1950s style civic religion, right? Picture the 1950s with your Boy Scout there, right? Who's just, his set of values as he recites the Pledge of Allegiance and the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, sorry, Catholic upbringing there, right? When he recites the Pledge of Allegiance and the Lord's Prayer in one breath, right? He is the embodiment of a set of values that he thinks is American and Christian. And there's absolutely no conflict between the two. Okay? 1950s-style civic religion. Christ of culture. And here, to deal with the culture around is to work together to make the world a better place. Because there's a lot that we all agree on. Now, from our point of view, for a lot of us, this is the one that's easy to write off. Because we see that liberal progressive Christianity thing, right? And we're all up in arms, right? Oh, Christ against culture, right? But, frankly, this is the direction that a lot of young evangelical churches right now are moving in. Because they've been turned off by a couple of decades of a disastrous culture war. And they see that there's a lot of room to work together with their peers, unbelieving peers, where there are common concerns. Human trafficking, that's a huge one right now among the young churches. It's a huge problem out there that everybody agrees on, and there's a lot of room to work together there. Okay, so that's a relationship with the society around us, Christ of culture. The third one is called Two Kingdoms. Sometimes it's called Christ and Culture in Paradox, but that's kind of blah, 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 blah. So Two Kingdoms. This is the classic Lutheran view. This was Martin Luther's point of view. And he said that we simultaneously belong to both the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. We exist simultaneously in the church and in the culture. Notice the difference already with Christ against culture, right? Where we crossed a line. We're no longer citizens of the world. So Luther said that we're in both, and there's nothing we can do about it. And the values contradict each other, and there's nothing you can do about it. You'll never take yourself out of the world. You'll never change the world. And the best that we can do is live in those two worlds, in tension, in paradox. And the way that we do that is by recognizing that there are different ethical systems and by playing according to the rules of the system we happen to be in at the time. Essentially kind of a compartmentalization of life. In church, by the rules of the church. In work or in business, by the rules of business. In war, by the rules of war. Now, this is one that I think few of us actually think this way, but in reality, a lot of us live this way. Okay? So you could kind of say that Lutheran really blew it thinking through this one, Luther, but you could also say that that Luther at least dealt honestly with how people live as opposed to a lot of us who are Christ against culture warriors while we live comfortably in the culture most of the time. The fourth view is what Niebuhr calls Christ the transformer of culture. This is the view that the church is a force in the world to change the world, to change the culture, bringing it closer to God's will. Okay? This was Calvin's view. Calvin actually thought that divine law and civil law should overlap as much as possible, that the church should be a force in the civic world to align civic law with God's law, and that that would bring about good for everyone, whether they were Christians or not. Okay? Essentially, Calvin thought that a theocracy was possible and desirable. Interestingly, this idea that the church is in culture to influence culture is the view behind completely opposite movements. Okay? This is the Christ culture view of groups as different as the social gospel, which believes that we can bring about the kingdom of God in its fullness on earth through social and economic reforms. Christian communism. Okay? South American, some versions of liberation theology. Okay? And the moral majority of the 80s, the religious right of today. Okay? Completely, diametrically opposed understandings of the gospel. Yet, the same basic view of how the church interacts with society around it. This view says that we deal with culture by demonstrating that our worldview is better, intrinsically better. People who talk a whole lot about worldview and traditional Judeo-Christian values are typically Christ transformer of culture, or sometimes the Christ of culture. Okay, so we demonstrate that our worldview is better, and that our ethics make a better world, make a better society, even if individuals don't believe in the gospel. Okay? People who make these arguments of kind of arguing against divorce, arguing against abortion, arguing against all kind of these social changes, and don't make any reference to, God prohibits this. They just say, well, look at this. You know, the more divorce there is, the worse children do in school, the more poverty, blah, 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 blah. We need a real traditional view of marriage because it makes a better society. Okay? That's Christ transformer of culture. Okay? Francis Schaeffer, Eric Metaxas, Chuck Colson. Okay? And like I already said, some guys way over on the extreme liberal side as well. Now, I hope that as I go through these four, you're already kind of identifying some of your own views. Okay? That you're already starting to kind of plot where you are. Either because you found yourself saying, yep, that's the Bible view. You know, as you listen to me describe them, trying to figure out which one I secretly think, right? And you're like, oh yeah, yeah, that's the one. Or because the way I described it, you found yourself bristling. That's not quite fair, right? So either one of those reactions may be identifying your own view that you've possibly never actually thought through, that you've just assumed most likely just because of where you've been in life. Now, in his book, Center Church, this guy named Tim Keller, who's heard of Tim Keller? I'll tell you, as a pastor, reading Tim Keller is painful. He is just so good. It's like, why do any of the rest of us bother doing anything? I mean, it's just like, I mean, everything the guy writes is just like the final word. I mean, it's just, someday I'm going to find something he did that was really bad, but I haven't yet. So anyways, in his book, Center Church, Tim Keller takes these four and he graphs them. Now, unfortunately, I don't know how much you can see of this. The print ends up a little bit small, but he's got four quadrants, okay? And divided by these two axes. The horizontal axis, the x-axis, above that are the views that the world, the culture, the society are full of common grace. That there's good stuff out there, that God's at work. Right? Somebody came in this morning and shared a bit of wisdom from a Native American tribe, and it was good stuff. Right? God's at work out there. Wise, intelligent people see things that are true, and we can work with that. Okay? Below that horizontal axis are the views that, no, the world is sinful. The world lies in darkness. The world is under the power of the prince of the air. You notice that with all of these, I'm pulling out Bible stuff here. Okay? And then the vertical axis to the right are the views that say that we go out into culture and we change culture. That our role as the church is to influence. We can influence. This is a hopeful view. This is a positive view. That as we get out there, we be salt and light. They're going to change. Okay? And then to the left of that vertical axis are the views that, no, the world's never going to change. You can't influence the world. Our goal is something else, either to get by in it, to protect ourselves from it, to be a witness in it. So we end up with, Keller's kind of renamed some of them here, up in this top corner, right, where the world is full of grace and where it can be active, changing it, working with them. That's that relevance. That's what I called Christ of, what Niebuhr called Christ of culture. Okay? And you can see that he puts there seeker-sensitive churches. Then the emergent church, right? Liberal mainstream, mainline Christianity. Below that, the transformationists. That's Christ's transformer of culture, right? Guys, like I said, like Eric Metaxas. Down in the opposite culture, the counterculturalists. That's Christ against culture. I'll tell you, honestly, that's where my early years were. When I learned this stuff, it was like, boom, that was me. I've migrated since then. Okay, and that's your Amish, the Anabaptists, the Moravians, kind of those that think that we kind of need to withdraw, right? And demonstrate that we have a different way of life here. Okay, and then up in the top kingdom is the two kingdoms, the Lutheran view. And like I said, that's the one that's probably least familiar to us. Now, so which one is right? Are we finally going to get to the answer? How are we supposed to interact with culture? Well, the problem is, as I've been saying, is that all of these emphasize some real biblical truth. Right? Up in the relevance section, the idea of the common good, Jeremiah's letter to the captives in Babylon. Build homes, plant gardens, get married, raise your children, work for the good of the city around you, because as the city prospers, you'll prosper. Right? In the transformationist, the idea that we do have a way of seeing the world that's helpful to people, that we can interact and rub off on the culture around us. All of these emphasize something, but each of them, if you go too far, you deny something else. You fall into error. Now, going back to what I said earlier about engaging the world in order to serve, but expecting rejection, think of the vertical axis, the left and right. Okay, we said that the mission of the church is to serve the world. Too far to the right on this chart, and our hope to serve the world means that we stop expecting rejection. The people way off on the far right side, they're the ones that say, no, we can win this election. We can transform this economy. We get out there and protest. We rev up the base. We can change things. The world will line up with us. Okay? They're so fixed on serving that world that they think the world's going to go along with them. And on the opposite, the far, far left, you have people who are so convinced that we expect rejection that they've given up serving the world. We're just going to survive in it. We're just going to keep ourselves unspotted. Okay? There's no service left because the expectation of rejection has eclipsed everything else. And so, as Tim Keller in his book looks at all of this, his conclusion is that, well, there's not one that's going to be the right one. But what we need to do is recognize that our view, wherever we happen to be, and you're not going to be off in one extreme corner, you're going to be somewhere smashed in somewhere there. Wherever you happen to be, recognize that your view is exactly that, your view, and that other people may have a different view, and that we need to be open to the fact that there are people who are going to disagree with us who have biblical Christian view. In Tim Keller's words, he says that wherever we are, we need to face the center. And I really like that. Be engaged with people who are closer to the center, people who disagree with us. Not drive ourselves further and further out into one corner because we only interact with people and only read books and such that already agree with us. Now, this is important. Coming back to the question for how we apply what Jesus says about sheep and wolves, snakes and doves, because it means when we ask, what does it mean concerning how we deal with our culture? That we already have very different ideas about what dealing with culture means. And this passage isn't going to tell us which is right. Now, for those who like to think that the Bible gives us very nice, clean-cut answers to any question we might ask, that's going to be upsetting, frustrating. For others, this just seems like so much sociological, psychological babble, and next week will be better, okay? But I assure you, you have one of these views. Most likely, you have a couple of them. And you don't even realize that you have a couple of them. You struggle with different responses in you because you've heard Francis Schaeffer and they're in the same camp. You've heard Francis Schaeffer and you've heard somebody from the counterculturalist. I don't know, maybe, yeah, Rob Bell, Relevance, woo, wait, yes, absolutely. Counterculturalist, I'm thinking the pastor out in California, Tata Erickson's pastor. John MacArthur, right. Without nailing myself down, I would expect he's over in counterculturalist. Okay? You've heard these different guys who passionately, convincingly, biblically present different views, and you've swallowed a bit of each. And so when it comes to actually dealing with culture, you're like, ugh, because you have all these different things. And if you don't recognize that, how can you deal with what Jesus says here? Okay? So what the snake or what the dove means, what Jesus is saying, isn't going to answer that question. But if you're serious about interacting with the culture around you, if you're serious about the mission of the church, you need to think about this, and you need to figure out what you think, and you also need to be open-minded to other genuine believers and how they think about it. So, I said that Matthew 10 applies to the question, but that doesn't mean that Jesus gives us a strategy to influence the culture around us. He does tell us how to conduct ourselves in the world, how to conduct ourselves as we deal with our culture, whether that is protecting ourselves from it, engaging it for the common good, or influencing it with our superior worldview. Okay, there can be a difference about that, but whatever our goal is, we can go about it doing what Jesus is talking about. So, what does he actually say? First of all, he doesn't say, like I said, he doesn't say anything about these views. He is talking about serving those hostile to us. Whatever your view on culture, be absolutely sure that your focus remains serving the world, expecting rejection. Notice that whatever your view on Christ and culture, it will tend to emphasize one of those over the other. If you want to know what Jesus is saying, be careful to maintain both. If your understanding of culture moves you away from either part, you're slipping off what Jesus is talking about in this verse. The culture will never be either friend or enemy. It will never be just our friend because we expect rejection. But it will never be just our enemy because we continue willingly to go out and serve them. Jesus says that as we go out as sheep among wolves, we are to be as shrewd as snakes. Now, the reference to snakes here is not a reference to anything about their biology. Right? Sometimes you'll hear people explain this saying, well, you know, the snake is made up in such a way that it can do this, and that's not what Jesus is referring to. Okay? He's not referring to how they actually behave. Snakes were just a cultural symbol of shrewdness. The same way that today we talk about being as wise as an owl, or crafty as a fox, or you have the memory of an elephant. Okay? Elephants don't actually have some phenomenal gift of memory. They have memory, like, I'm sure, but you know, they don't actually have this phenomenal memory. Owls are not, in fact, wise. Okay? But we all understand the symbolism, right? We all understand that when we say something about an owl, we all have associations with wisdom. That's all the explanation of the snake. In the culture, similarly to today, although less so, snakes are more become kind of symbol of evil. But in the culture, snakes were symbolically connected with craftiness, shrewdness. Okay. So, what does that word actually mean? It's interesting. The old translation, "wise as serpents," it's not the usual word for wisdom. That's why the NIV says craftiness. The usual word for wisdom is the word related to Sophia, right? Sophos, to be wise. This word is actually a different word, and it's even more practical than Sophia. You know how I always say that wisdom in the Bible is practical wisdom? Well, this one is even more so. It's prudence, thoughtfulness, foresight, being sensible. Okay? This is a warning not to just jump when we think we can achieve a goal, but to stop and think whether that action, that step we might take, opens the opportunity for those we serve to turn around and hurt us. This being shrewd as snakes has to do with the fact that we expect rejection. For a transformationist, right, Christ transformer of culture, a lack of shrewdness might lead to passing legislation on such a narrow margin that half the country is left embittered against you. In the long run, that's going to turn around, that's going to bite you. You're going to be worse off. You think you're achieving your goal, but you're setting yourself up for a worse counterattack. Now, for a relevance person, right, the Christ of culture, a lack of shrewdness might lead to aligning yourself too closely with others who kind of your goals line up, but there are some real, real fundamental differences that can lead to the compromise of the gospel itself. You can so line yourself up with people that want to achieve similar goals that you lose the distinctive gospel that you actually have to offer. Being shrewd means not opening yourself up to attack from a culture from which we expect rejection. It's a warning not to forget that the world that we serve will hurt us if we let it. But this has to be paired with innocence. And I kind of found it significant. I didn't spend a lot of time trying to think through this. I found it significant that the question asked, what does it mean to be wise as serpents? And didn't ask, what does it mean to be wise as serpent, innocent as doves? I think it suggests an assumption about Christ and culture in the mind of the person asking the question. So this shrewdness is to be paired with innocence. And again, the dove isn't, in fact, any more innocent than a gecko, but we have this association of doves and innocence and purity that I don't have with geckos. Maybe you do. But again, it's a symbol. The same way that today is the dove is a symbol of peace or pure motives. And the word used here that the NIV gives us as innocent or the King James as harmless literally means unmixed. That's good. Hold on to that idea. Unmixed. Pure. And this is the warning to not to be so shrewd as snakes that we allow ourselves to bite. If you're just thinking tactics, a good offense really is a good defense. But we're not allowed to do it. Even as the world hurts us, our intentions are pure. They're unmixed. We serve. We don't fight back. We don't give them as they gave us. Shrewdness without innocence becomes devious or mean-spirited. Has anyone known a mean-spirited, devious Christian who thinks that they're influencing the culture? Oh, yeah. But at the same time, innocence without shrewdness is naive and gullible. Has anyone ever seen a Christian out there serving the common good naively? Oh, yeah. We're going to make the world a better place. Really? Yeah, we go and serve. But, okay, the dove forgets that we expect rejection, while the snake forgets that we're sent to serve the world. Now, in any given situation, you may feel that you are called to engage the culture and work together to find common ground. In another situation, you may feel that you are called to challenge that culture, to show them a different way, to point out how they're wrong. In another situation, you may find that you're called upon to infiltrate, to influence, to transform that culture by bringing in your Christian distinctives. Okay? And depending on how far out from the center you are, you may predominantly feel one or more of those. But whatever your view on that, being sent by Jesus requires, this is the requirement part, it requires that you subjugate your view of Christ and culture to his directive here. It requires that you hold firmly to two ideas when you're going to be tempted to drop one for the other. It requires that you firmly hold to two ideas that are hard to hold on to at the same time. It requires that you make your eyes look in two different directions. We expect rejection, so we're careful, we're prudent, we're wise not to expose ourselves or our cause to harm. But we do so without descending into mere us versus them, black versus white partisanship. Because we know that we're sent to serve them. We go as sheep among wolves. And I stick in that word willingly because I think that's an important reminder. We're not left behind defenseless. We're sent willingly as sheep among wolves. Both being wise, shrewd, about the fact that they're going to try and hurt us, but continually, willingly serving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your own example. Lord, and I love as I think about these things and as it kind of sometimes gets to be almost overwhelming trying to figure out how we should live, Lord, I love to go back to your example. You are the perfect example of this. Lord, you did all of these things. You worked together, Lord. You came beside people. You influenced them. You showed them a better way. You challenged them outright that their way is wrong. Lord, we ask that you would lead us. Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see the ways that we're already interacting with our society around us. And then learn to identify the places where we're doing it wrong. Lord, and to pursue your leading, to pursue your example, that we in this world would be your disciples, bringing about your will. In Jesus' name, amen.